Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow, pastor at Troutdale Community Church. Thank you for clicking to listen to a sermon. Pastor Bart and I count it a great privilege to open the Word of God and preach to our congregation, and it's just great that you're going to listen as well. I hope that you find something to be of encouragement or help in this message. Thanks for listening.
So it looks like we have time for this sermon after all, so I encourage you to open your Bible to Psalm 90. I often think about Psalm 90 at the end of the year because it's, well, for one thing, it's the Psalm of Moses. It's the only psalm that's attributed to Moses, and he does it's very profound and very poetic, and it talks about time. It talks about God's eternal nature and man's brevity. And so I've worked on it before. I think I prepared a message on it one time a few years ago, and then we got snowed out. Remember, every now and then we miss a Sunday. Once, at least one year, we missed two Sundays in a row, and I never preached it. And so I kind of went back to it this time, but I really started all over because I saw something I had not seen before in this psalm. It's a prayer, and it's a two-part prayer. And it begins by praising God, and it ends by petitioning God. And so I gave that some thought, and as I read it, I thought about something I had seen on a movie called John Adams. It's an HBO production. Maybe you've seen it. A very, very well done story. It's taken from the book about John Adams by one of those famous historian writers. Starts with M. I know that Bart and Gina, David McCullough, thank you. Yes, David McCullough, his book, John Adams, they made it into a movie. And one of the scenes in this movie that's the most riveting to me pictures what Psalm 90 is about. Maybe you remember. So John Adams was appointed to be the first ambassador to Great Britain after the Revolutionary War. What an assignment, right? He's going to go back and make friends with King George. He was one of five people who called King George a tyrant in the Declaration of Independence. And of course, he was one of those founding guys, became the president later on. He was in France, and he got appointed to be the first ambassador to Great Britain. So he's got to figure out what's he going to do. He said, "It is not to be expected that I should be cherished and beloved." I suppose. So he goes to London for this audience with King George. He writes a speech. He's supposed to make a short speech to make it as complimentary as possible, he was told. He memorized it. He practiced delivering this speech. And on June 17, 1785, he was taken to the palace. And he waited in an elegant room next door until he was led into the throne room of the king. And this is the scene I clearly remember from the movie, because there was a sort of courtly etiquette, a royal etiquette that he had to follow. You don't just march right up and say, "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" So he walked in, and he was instructed in all this. He must bow as soon as he enters the room, and then very respectfully walk halfway to the throne and bow again, and then walk up to the throne and bow again. Maybe some of us have seen this. I'm getting some knowing nods over here. And the king is watching all of this very carefully. Obviously, the king is wondering, how is this going to go? I know about this guy. And then when he reached the throne, he said, "I think myself more fortunate than all my fellow citizens in having the distinguished honor to be the first to stand in your majesty's royal presence in a diplomatic character. And I shall esteem myself the happiest of men if I can be instrumental in recommending my country more and more to your majesty's royal benevolence, and of restoring an entire esteem, confidence, and affection, or in better words, the old good nature and the old good humor between people who, though separated by an ocean and under different governments, have the same language, a similar religion, and kindred blood." Now, that's quite the kind of language that John Adams used. That's kind of how people of education talked back in that day. But he finished, and the king was impressed. He praised his remarks. They spoke briefly, and he finished. And then when he finished, he was required by that same etiquette to back out of the room. You don't turn your back on the king. So he respectfully walked backwards out of the room. And something happened as a result of this encounter, a new friendship between King George and John Adams, and even more significant historically, a friendly relationship between England and this new country of America. Now, you probably, most likely, will never have an opportunity to have an audience with a king. If you do, I would suggest that you watch the movie or read the book to equip you for that, because there is a right way to approach a king. The story is a good introduction for Psalm 90, which is a very suitable passage to read as we transition from 2019 to 2020. A new year is a time for reflection, right? Maybe you're the sort of person who likes to make New Year's resolutions, or as I heard a guy say it one time, New Year's revolutions, or not. But reflection is very helpful at this time of year. And reflecting, here is what Moses is doing. He's reflecting on the biggest subject a human can think about. God. The greatness of God in contrast to the smallness of man. God on his throne. God who is eternal and man who is very, very brief and temporary. God's magnificence and man's smallness. You see, God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. Humans are very feeble. Man is utterly dependent. God is all-powerful. Somebody whose name Bart Stickney will recognize, coming from the Christian and Missionary Alliance, a man of an earlier time named A.W. Tozer, said, "Every soul belongs to God and exists by his pleasure, God being who and what he is, and we being who and what we are, the only thinkable relation between us is one of full lordship on his part and complete submission on ours." That's a good word to think about as we go into a new year, thinking about God. John Adams would have been a fool to march up to King George and start making demands. There was a proper way to approach the British throne, and I submit to you, beloved, that there's a proper way to approach the throne of God. So let's look at it and see. I'm not talking about posture, although that's not entirely irrelevant to the subject either, but I'm talking mostly about an attitude. We're approaching the throne of God. Now, King George, he was a royal, and he deserved to be treated respectfully, but after all, that was a throne you could see and touch. God's throne is invisible to us. And unless we think, well, then it must not be as real as the throne of King George. No, it's so real we can't see it. It's too real for us to be able to see it. A little bit like an ant walking across your hand. The ant can't see you. The ant doesn't know you're there. Does that mean you're less real than the ant? No. So we can't see the throne of God because it's so real. And we are wise to think carefully about who God is and who we are and take that into account in the way we relate to him. Unfortunately, or maybe a better word, sadly, the default nature of humans is not to think too big of God, it's to think too little of God, right? We tend to diminish God and enlarge humans, just the opposite of what we should be doing. And we would do well to listen to Moses, the man of God. Do you see in your Bible there, before even verse 1, it's called the superscript. This is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. This was God's chosen instrument to lead his people out of Egypt to the promised land. In fact, did you know that except for Jesus, Moses is the only person to have four books written about him in the Bible? Jesus has Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Moses has Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Of course, the whole Bible is about Jesus. The whole Bible is not about Moses, but Moses is not an insignificant person. He's a worthy teacher. So what does he say to us about this? Well, look at Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. The psalm is a prayer. It has two parts, reflection and petition. It begins by acknowledging who God is and then goes to asking God's favor. Two parts of one prayer that shows us how we should approach the throne of God. And here's the first part, verses 1 to 11. God is the supreme king. We should acknowledge his majesty. God is the supreme king, not just the king of England. God is the king of the universe. We should acknowledge his majesty. We should come into the presence of God in praise. We should begin our prayers acknowledging the greatness of God. Let's read verses 1 through 11. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Approach the throne of God by acknowledging his majesty. When John Adams went to see King George, that's how he began. He acknowledged the rule of King George, and you and I need to acknowledge the majesty of God. Moses does this in three ways. In verse 1, he speaks of God as a dwelling place. You have been our dwelling place, a refuge for his struggling children. It's kind of popular in the West today, in the U.S. and Western Europe, to think of God as a sort of servant to us. God, he's always there for me. Well, okay, God is faithful, but we must never reduce God to somebody who's there for me. We need to be where he is. He is our refuge. He is our dwelling place. That's the first thing that Moses said. He's a dwelling place for us. He also confesses God as eternal. God existed before time began. Look at verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Eternity past, eternity future, we really can't conceive of that, but we know that that is true of God. He has always been. There was never a time in which God did not exist. God has always been. He always will be. Time is God's invention. Verse 4 speaks of 1,000 years. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. God always knows what time it is. He always knows what day it is according to our little calendars and clocks. But he's not subject to time. He's beyond time. In fact, through the Jews, God introduced the concept of linear time to the world. Before Abraham, the whole world was pagan, and no one had the concept of the passing of time. Everything just went around and around. The pagans believed in the great wheel, like Hollywood would have you believe today, the great circle of life. Beloved, that's a lie. It's a lie against the sovereign providence of God, who is taking history to its appointed end and purpose. History is going somewhere. It's not a wheel. But before the Jews, before God called Abraham, there was any sense of that. There was no word for progress. We got that from the Jews. There was no word for news, for new, something being new. We get that from the Jews. God revealed to his people the reality of time, of history, time in the past, of a future. Moses speaks of 1,000 years here. And God sweeps away 1,000 years like a flood sweeping something away. God is the supreme king. humans have a place in God's story because of, he allows us to do that. He enables us to do that. God is eternal. So you should approach the throne of God by acknowledging his majesty. God is a dwelling place. God is eternal. And God is the judge of humanity. Verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. Verse 9. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. So God is the judge because humans are not only small compared to God, but we're fallen. We are broken. We are sinful. God is holy and perfect, and he's a judge. Now, it's interesting that we see some things here that are parallel to Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. And that shouldn't surprise us because those are the two parts of the Bible that are attributed to Moses. The Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and then Psalm 90. That's what Moses writes in the Bible. So it's not surprising that we would find something in Psalm 90 that sounds similar from Genesis chapter 1. There we read about God as creator, as we do here, before the mountains were brought forth. There we read about God is eternal. He's the author of time. There we read about man rebelling against God. That's why there is wrath, because of the rebellion against God. The sinfulness of man evokes the wrath of God. That rebellion began in a garden. It's recorded for us in Genesis 3. When we read verse 8 here, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That sounds a little bit like a passage in Genesis 3. So they've just rebelled against God by taking of the fruit. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He, God, said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Why did Adam try to hide from God? Why do we try to hide from God? Because we know God is high and holy. God has a perfect standard. God will be the judge. He is the judge. He is the supreme king to be acknowledged and feared. Adam and Eve hid from God the judge. People hide from God the judge today. But of course, there is a way to overcome that fear. There is one who has taken that judgment upon himself for us. And that's the way that we don't have to hide from God. And it occurs to me to wonder, beloved, does it seem to you sometimes that when your pastors get up here and open the Word of God that we're earnest about things and maybe wish we would chill out a little bit, lighten up for crying out loud? And there is, of course, joy in the Christian life, and there's joy in the ministry. And I think you know, both of us, to know we know what it is to have fun. We have a sense of humor. But God is the supreme Lord of history. God isn't a person to be treated casually or lightly. He's the supreme king. It won't do to be casual about God. And here's one application. And I've never heard this kind of language from anybody in this room that I can think of. But I just encourage you to be thinking this way by way of application to this first point. I strongly encourage you to avoid using language like this, oh my God. Unless, of course, you mean by that a sincere appeal to God as a prayer, or you're just completely overwhelmed, and so you're acknowledging, truly acknowledging God's presence. But of course, in the culture, that kind of language is just, it's there. But it's very flippant. It's very casual. We should never trivialize the name of God. And what it shows me is that someone is not appreciating the majesty and glory and worthiness of Almighty God. Consider Revelation 15. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Beloved, on a day to come, God's great majesty will be perfectly clear to everyone. Revelation 6, they will say, fall on us. They'll say to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Moses shows us that God is the supreme king, and we should approach his throne by acknowledging his majesty. And then in verse 12, we come to the second truth. God is the ultimate savior. We should appeal to his mercy. Acknowledge his majesty and then appeal to his mercy. When you recognize something about God's greatness and your smallness and how needy you are and how abundant he is, call to him for help. Come to God for all that you need. Let's pick it up in verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God is the ultimate Savior, beloved. Appeal to his mercy. John Adams, after acknowledging the rightful rule and reign and throne of King George, then he appealed to his mercy. Remember, he said this, I shall esteem myself the happiest of men if I can be instrumental in recommending my country more and more to your majesty's royal benevolence. So translated into modern vernacular, what he's saying is, you would make me really happy, King, if you would listen and be favorable to us as a nation of America. That's what he's saying. He's appealing to his mercy, and the king showed mercy. And the history of our two nations has been different because of that. But here's the point with all of that, beloved. I submit to you that the trickle of mercy that King George showed to an infant America is a tiny sip compared to the great flood and river of mercy that God shows to his children. It's a little picture of the mercy of God. We serve a merciful God. His mercy shows up 140 times in the Bible. And why are we glad for God's mercy? What does the little human need from God? Well, Moses gives us, you could sort of call it a list here. We need God's presence. Look at verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? Come back to us. Turn around. It feels like you're going away from us. Come back to us. Don't forsake us. We need God's comfort. 13b, have pity on your servants. Your Bible might say have compassion or be sorry for. You know, this word is used of a mother comforting her child. Where does the maternal heart come from? I mean, obviously the paternal heart comes from God. God is a father. But you've heard me say before that the maternal heart also comes from God. Jesus pictured himself as a mother hen gathering her chicks under her wings. That's what he longed for Jerusalem, and you would not. Many, many places we see God's maternal heart. It has to come from God. And right here, he shows us this. Moses prays, have pity on your servants. It's a word for a mother comforting her child. The heart of a mother goes out to her suffering child. How well I remember when I was a kid and I realized I'm going to have to throw up, and I make my way quickly to the bathroom. And I knew what was coming because my mom was going to hear that. And it wouldn't be long before she was there with a damp cloth and with her comfort, because she's drawn to care for a needy child. That's a mother's heart. Look at the next verse, which speaks of God's faithful love. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Now, here's a Hebrew word. You can learn a Hebrew word here this morning and speak a little bit of Hebrew. It's a great word, hesed. Hey, you knew that. Yes, didn't you? Thank you, Rodney. And actually, I know I'm not saying it right. I think it's sort of a hesed, something like that. But I just go with a hesed, as if it were an H. In fact, let's say that together, shall we? One, two, three. Hesed. Okay, you know some Hebrew. Hesed is the Hebrew word for God's faithful covenant love towards his people. And here's the amazing thing. He's asking to see God's love, but before he ever speaks of God's love, Moses makes multiple references to God's wrath, God's anger, God's righteous standard. Now, why does he do it in that order? I don't know, but I have one theory. I think that we don't see the true wonder and power of the love of God until we have already understood the wrath of God, that we don't deserve his love. And when he holds off, after talking about God's wrath and anger and judgment, then to talk about God's love, we see the beauty of his love, don't we? If you go to a jeweler and you're going to buy a diamond, how does the jeweler show you that diamond? What does he put it in? He puts the diamond in front of something. He puts it in front of a black cloth to bring out its luster and wonder and beauty. And so the love of God that we don't deserve comes to us in view of what we do deserve, the wrath of God. And then the love of God is such an amazing, even more amazing thing, because we know we don't deserve anything but his wrath. Here's another one. Appeal to God for joy. Look at verse 15. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Now, you know the Christian life is not drudgery. There's this idea that, you know, I don't want to become a Christian yet because I want to have fun. That's so mistaken. There isn't really any real joy until you come to Christ. God created you for joy. David writes, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I'm not saying that the Christian life never has struggles, never has challenges. God brings affliction into our life for his own purposes. He calls us to trust him through those trials. But there can be joy even in that. Don't mistake joy for pleasure, okay? Pleasure is okay. Pleasure is fine. In fact, God invented every legitimate pleasure. But there's something that runs deeper, that lasts even when you're not in very pleasing circumstances. So never hesitate to ask God to make you glad, to give you joy, just like Moses did. Then here's another one. Watch for God's activity in the world. See what he's doing. Look at verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Watch for God's activity in the world. So your work here refers more to God's acts in history more than his acts in his work in creation. We want to see God at work in our world. We pray for God to intervene in the hearts of our leaders. We pray for him to protect and supply for our persecuted family. We want him to judge evil. We want our children to see his power. Did you see that? See your glorious power. Show your glorious power to their children so that they will be affirmed in their faith and walk forward and go forward as disciples of Jesus Christ. Then one more. Look where he finishes. He ends the list with this very timely word, establish the work of our hands, Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, this is very interesting because he's using a word that means to make something certain. Your Bible might say confirm. This one says establish. Make certain the work of our hands. In other words, do something permanent from our efforts. And the reason that's so interesting to me is he's kind of come full circle, because in the beginning of the psalm, he talks about God as permanent and we're temporary. We're the short-termers. God is permanent. But then he ends this prayer by saying, God, do something with us that will last. Establish the work of our hands. Make our work count for something. Not to live futilely, but fruitfully. To make an impact, to make a difference. You know, beloved, the work of one little human can make a difference in the world at last. Beloved, do you want your life to count for something? Of course you do. God made you to count for something. God didn't make us to lie around watching TV all the time and laying on the couch and mowing the yard once in a while. A little bit of all that's fine. But there's more to life than that. God created you to make an impact in your world, in your own life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in the world. Again, Moses is echoing Genesis 1 when he says this, because God says to the humans, have dominion over the earth. Take dominion over the earth. That stands against the lie of animism and materialism, a couple of lies that are so prevalent in our society today, as if there isn't any difference that we can make in the world. In our own world, we can. In fact, we're called to. God, the very first command, work the garden. That's what God said to Adam and Eve, work the garden. Here's what I've made. He says, what will you do with it? Did you know that when God made the creation, he made the universe, it was perfect, but it wasn't finished? Because that wasn't for him to do. That's for us to do. Finish the creation. Develop the garden. That's what he made man to do. To grow the gardens and build the skyscrapers. To take dominion over time. Invent calendars and clocks. To take dominion over space. Invent vehicles, including airplanes. To invent technologies. Like eyeglasses, so that the life of man made in the image of God can be improved. To write music and plays and books, to create alphabets to enable all this writing, printing presses to produce books. All these are the works of our hands. Moses says, in effect, it's like, God, you're supreme and eternal. I am lowly and mortal, but make my work count for something, God. And that's where he ends his prayer. And I suggest to you, beloved, as we approach a new year, that you acknowledge God's supremacy and appeal to his mercy. That you ask him to make your work count in 2020, to count for his glory. And he will do that. He made the work of Jesus Christ count for his glory at a cosmic level because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. His suffering and death and his resurrection, we can be in relationship with God, and he will make your work count as well. He's the supreme king. Acknowledge him, beloved. He's the ultimate savior. Appeal to his mercy, and let's walk with him into this new year, shall we? Father, thank you for Moses, this man of God who wrote so long ago, to help us understand, maybe at a new level, something of your majesty as well as your mercy, that you deserve our worship and obedience, and yet at the same time your heart is open to our cry. Cause us to remember this, Lord, and to enter a new year with a sense of the wonder of what it is to belong to you through the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.